Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 25, Paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. It's my honor and privilege to be here with Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson and Nathan Eshelman, coast to coast here in the Jerusalem Chamber. And we're glad to be back with you, both of our listeners, and hope that the podcast continues to be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Today, we are in paragraph 5 of chapter 25, talking about the purity of churches. You've heard the paragraph read. It is a short one. We want to just reflect on this and be encouraged, because we live in a time when Reformed theology has gained significant attention in a wide number of church families. And this paragraph is one that is very important to consider for those who are growing in their understanding, their own sense of how Reformed they might be, and particularly for those households that are considering a move in churches, an ecclesiastical move, for them to stop and consider exactly what is being said here and exactly what that means for them. If they consider themselves to have what we might call irreconcilable differences with their present church home, we would say consider what is being said in the confession. Hopefully today's discussion will encourage you in your quest and help you maintain a fellowship with those who you might be leaving behind, even if you are ending up leaving them behind and going on to a different church context. So as this paragraph begins, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. The purest churches are subject both to mixture and error. Sean, how might we better define or more clearly define mixture as opposed to error? And how does this inform someone who has discovered that maybe they don't necessarily agree with something that their church is doing?
Yeah, I think that the confession provides very helpful language, subject to both mixture and error. And notice that these are things that can happen even to the churches that are purest, meaning most in accord or alignment with the scriptures' teaching and practice. But the idea of mixture here means that there is going to be within the church those who are more in alignment with the scriptures and those who are less. And even in an outward sense, many people who are there who are being seen as part of the church, but for example, thinking about Christ's own parables, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed into the field, and his enemy comes along and he sows tares. And so the church is mixed with both wheat and tares. So the idea here is that there are people who may have a visible profession or a visible show of some degree of commitment to the church, and yet they have not been, they have not come to a place of faith. They are going to be alongside those who have been regenerated, who have come to faith. That's the first thing. And then error, the idea is that we are at risk of error because of the mixtures within us. And let's be really clear that all of us are at risk of error, even those who are regenerate. And so you can think about looking at those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Here you have a picture of church local congregations in different places of maturity, in different places of experiences even. Some churches being persecuted, other churches not. Some churches having a high view of orthodoxy, while their practice is hurting or their zeal is lacking. Other churches where there are people in terms of other people involved in service locally, and yet they have allowed bad theology to creep in and to influence. And so it is a helpful picture to see all those churches together and with the panorama view to see that this is the manifestation of the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error.
You know, thinking about some of the debates during the assembly as well, there are those that are coming to these debates with different ideas as to what that looks like. We know that the monikered grand debate of the assembly has to do with church government connected to the discipline of the church. And there are those, you know, the Presbyterians would obviously see Presbyterianism as a purer form of the church, and those that were the Congregationalists there would see Congregationalism as a purer form of the church. There's also something that is worth mentioning in this is that the confession here is against that ecclesiology that has become very popular in America and, you know, has been popular for some time, where the idea is that the church is made up of regenerate people on earth, and, you know, that's what you're striving for. You know, Presbyterianism, as Sean quoted from the parable, understands that there are those that are regenerate and those that are unregenerate that grow up in the church next to one another, and that there are errors that still need to be corrected within the church. And each generation of the church is called to look at the scriptures and to bring the church in accordance to the best of their ability with what the Word of God says. I mean, we've talked about Semper Reformata in this podcast before, and, you know, that's always a coming back rather than a moving forward. We're always needing to go back to the scriptures in seeking that purity, and it ought not to be just a huge disappointment that we don't see perfection in front of us at all times.
Yeah, definitely. I like the way that you ended there, Nathan. It shouldn't be a huge disappointment. In some ways, it's an expectation. I've been preaching through Hosea, and it has struck me that the state of Israel to whom Hosea was ministering was just filled with all manner of corruption and idolatry. God doesn't spare language in that. And yet, in Hosea chapter 2, for instance, as the prophet is being told to go and plead with the people, the very language that God uses still is, say to your brothers and sisters, say to your mother. And as I've been preaching through Hosea, I've been reading Jeremiah Burroughs' commentary, and who was at the Westminster Assembly. And the ironical spirit that Burroughs brings out as he deals with these exact issues of the corruption of the visible church, and yet the affection and the tenderness that we need despite many errors that may prevail for a time in the visible church is really striking to me. And on that passage in Hosea chapter 2, he just talks about the humility and the meekness when you recognize error in the church with which you should go about correcting it. And he goes on to say explicitly, to quote him, "Those who reprove and admonish others with bitterness of spirit and evil speaking are like a foolish fowler who seeks to get the fowl but goes boisterously and makes a noise. The way, if he would get it, is to go on quietly, softly, and gently." And Burroughs says that's the attitude that we have to have as we deal with this present realization that today churches have a mixture. And there are things that aren't quite right. And not only should we expect it, but with meekness and humility, with gentleness, we should go about correcting those. And that's very different than the attitude that you see in, even to be critical of our own circle, some in the Reformed Church, who want to point out the errors of everybody, and they do so so loudly and boisterously, so lacking that humility that God calls us to have.
Now, the second part of your question, Joel, is how is this to inform someone who has discovered that they don't agree with something that the church is doing? And Nathan and Kyle have begun to talk to that, but I think that's it can be quite difficult and challenging. And the first thing is that you need to be open to talking with the leadership. You just need to be open to that. And there are a number of other things to be considered. Number one, having a confessional standard does tend to provide some degree of accountability and protection against some of these errors in the church that can creep up. Because while the confession itself is not the rule of faith and life, it is the articulation of the faith and life that the Scripture puts forth, and therefore to show that we can put our beliefs and our practices under the scrutiny of the Bible says also that we're willing to be put under the scrutiny of the Bible. And so that's where I think we need to start. We start with leadership. We go to the actual standards themselves. And then we begin to look for some things. Now, I found two works to be really helpful here. Neither of them really very accessible maybe to the person in the pew, but the thoughts behind them are very helpful. The first one is Samuel Rutherford, and some of his writings as it relates to, the purity of the church. And if you're looking to separate from the church, you know, what kinds of things you need to have in mind, because there were people even in the assembly who were saying that, that any error or any false practice would be a means of separating and going to a purer church. And Rutherford was dealing with this. And so he begins to work through some of that. And he says, you know, if it's not an issue of a fundamental of the Christian faith, and he says this has been defined in various ways, and he goes through the virtues of faith, hope, and love, and then attaches them to these creedal and doctrinal statements: faith, Apostles' Creed, love, the Ten Commandments, hope, the Lord's Prayer. If the church is not teaching against this level of orthodoxy, then you need to pause and not just be so willing to separate. You need to really work through things carefully. But then again, if you do find yourself at irreconcilable differences, you want to just simply go to the church in the next parish kind of thing, he would say, then you need to pick up and move. And again, in that context, it was very challenging. People didn't just pick up and move. So I'm just laying that out there. I think also some other works on separation and unity of the church that we need to get some real principles under our belt would be James Durham, his work on scandal, and also James Durham, his commentary on Revelation chapter 18, his statements that relate to come out of her, my people. You know, he says, if Christ is in his church, do you think that Christ would be telling people to step out and leave himself to simply go into another part of himself? While there is legitimate separation from churches that have degenerated, we're going to get into that, there's not the same kind of legitimacy of leaving, this Reformed church to simply go to another Reformed church, and using passages like, come out of her, my people. So I think that that's those are some things that I would put out there.
So, Nate, what hope should a believer who is currently in an imperfect church, you know, insert, that's all of us, every single believer is in an imperfect church. What encouragement can we have from the phrase under heaven?
Yeah, so I think there's several encouragements that we can get from that. And the first is that, you know, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and to error. You know, the mixture and error that is in all churches, including the purest churches that are subject to that, that's things that can happen. The essence of the church is not destroyed. You know, Sean spoke about that some with Durham on Revelation chapter 18. The essence of the church is not destroyed just because there is some error in the church. And, you know, people might want to say, well, you know, you haven't been to my church, or, you know, have you thought about this, or have you thought about that? I think that we need to go to the scriptures and read the letters to Corinth from the Apostle Paul. And we need to remember that the errors that Corinth is dabbling in, which are both doctrinal and ethical and practical, ecclesiastical, related to their discipline, sacramental, you know, so many problems in Corinth. And how does the Apostle Paul address the church in Corinth? He addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't he? He understands that despite the error that they need to repent of, it's, you know, never to be an excuse, you know, well, you know, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, therefore, you know, we don't need to work towards reformation. It's not an excuse, but what it is it's something that reminds us to be patient, and it is something that reminds us that the essence of the church, for a church that professes the true religion, is not something that is going to be destroyed. You know, there are those that become synagogues of Satan, of course, we understand that. But the essence of the church is still there. Another encouragement is that there will always be a church in on the earth to give praise and to give worship and to bear witness for the truths of the gospel. Something that I would call the Elijah syndrome. You know, oh, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's pure. How often do we hear churches that make such claims? Now, they're very rare, but you do hear of churches that make those claims, that, you know, that, you know, other churches, because of A, B, or C, have failed in meeting the standard of what it means to be a church, and we remain as the one pure manifestation of the church of God. That's something that does need to be repented of. Again, thinking of the context of the assembly, there's the Scottish commissioners that are sitting there, not as voting members, but as those that are giving counsel. And the Scottish commissioners are representing the more pure of the churches at the assembly. I mean, that's why they're invited. And I can imagine that some of the nonsense that was going on in the Church of England at the time, that the Scottish commissioners could have just said, you know what, this is just too much for us. You know, up in Scotland, we A, B, and C. But that's not what's done. There's an understanding of ecclesiastical brotherhood under Christ. So there will always be a church on the earth. The third thing that I would mention that we should take encouragement from, and it's connected to there's always going to be a church on the earth, is that when Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that he's going to build a church, what does he tell us about that? He says that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against her. You know, this is not going to be something that, you know, is just this upstart that Jesus is asking us to invest in, and then eventually it's going to go away. You know, this is something that the Lord Jesus is establishing and the Lord Jesus is building. And no matter what the enemy, no matter what the devil and his minions would do, the church is always advancing and going forward and pushing against those gates of hell. And then maybe one more thing that can help us in that is that we can be reminded that there is a pure church. You know, the confession says that there's a pure church. The purest church is under heaven. In heaven, we have a church that is pure, and we can look forward to that. There are those of us that have certain personalities and character traits that don't like any sort of inconsistency, and that's okay. But we shouldn't let the struggles of the church, even as churches seek to reform, keep us crazy. We should know that within in heaven that there is a pure church that someday we will be a part of.
Yeah, and I think, you know, so much of what Nathan was saying there is good, and the confession is telling us that even the purest churches under heaven, and it seems to me as well that, you know, that expression really universalizes what they're going to say here. That it's not just, well, it's those churches over there or in that locality or in that denomination or under that profession of faith or in that city, so on and so forth. They're really universalizing this. Even the purest churches under heaven can have this mixture and be bogged down by error. Your geographical location doesn't exempt you from that. The doctrinal standards that you have, as necessary as they are, don't exempt you from that. Denominational affiliation, so on and so forth. I think that they're really universalizing this fact that if you're under heaven, short of that pure and perfect church, you can again set your expectations that there is going to be error and impurity in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, I think this paragraph is intended to check our idealism as it relates to the church. We've framed this discussion around people considering leaving their church, and the reason is because often it does come down to a lot of idealism and false expectation, false understanding, false perception. But we are talking about getting a realistic perspective, you know, through a biblical lens, getting a realistic perspective of how much the church, how much the church in this world, the church in this present context, really does have its problems. It has its issues. You know, it's not just the world that has its problems. The church has its problems, and we need to have that perspective, especially as it relates to the consideration of the Protestant Reformation, you know, coming out of some big problems as it related to the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, you know, you're asking Joel, what's the hope that the believer should have? I think that one of the hopes that I would take away from the language of the purest churches under heaven is that there's a sense in which my idealism of the church in the earth is probably too high, but also my idealism of the church in heaven is far too low. That the reality is going to be much greater than I could even imagine. And so I am thankful that Christ doesn't leave his church in the earth. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in and among his people, gathering and perfecting a people, all of the wonderful promises we could hold on to as it relates to the church under heaven. But also let us understand that we are going to a place where we will not only stand as glorified, but stand in the presence of the glory of God.
Yeah, and you guys have touched on, you know, we have couched this in some certain, you know, I think it helps to have a context to think some of this through. And I think we live in a day when people are way too tempted to go to a conference, buy a book, and now have this one issue that their church isn't doing right, but a church an hour and a half away is doing right. And they don't move. They don't give up career. They don't give up family. They want to live where they have social collateral and drive an hour and a half. And so consequently, the great blessing that even this imperfect church could be, they drive an hour and a half away to another imperfect church and miss out on 95% of what being part of a church is all about. And this is, I think, part of the challenge in this paragraph is, I think you're saying what is right, Sean. It checks us. It really does help us to see, oh, you know, our own thought that, well, we've got it all together, or a minister's promise that I have it all together. If you come to my church, I've just reached a point where I'm convinced if you're traveling so far to be part of a church, I'm not sure it's worth it in the end, because you're really missing out. And obviously people are going to want the extreme situations, but you know, we have this next phrase that comes in that really draws that hard line.
Right.
There are churches that are, you know, a mixture or even in error. There are some who are so given over to error that now they're no longer churches of Christ. They're synagogues of Satan. Great alliteration there on the part of the Westminster Divines. They liked alliteration, which is a glorious thing. So, you know, I'd ask Kyle, what churches are they referring to here?
Go ahead. Just one more thing. Just one more, I think, maybe a pastoral statement too, that if you are traveling an hour and a half to a church because they're telling you you should be traveling an hour and a half to the church, you need to get out of that other, you know, church and come here. They might have bigger problems in that church because, again, they don't have a realistic view. Their idealism is not being checked against the reality of what the scriptures hold forth for the church. And so we've had people come to us an hour and a half away, and, you know, we let them visit and we talk with them, but the conversation we need to have eventually is, hey, listen, you're too far. You're not really close enough for us to participate in mutual duties and mutual blessings and benefits. And so can I either help you find a church more local to you that you can be involved in as because it's in your community, or are you willing and able to actually come and join into our community so you can be part of all of the life and ministry of this congregation?
So Kyle, which churches are the Westminster theologians referring to here when they talk about these that have become so degenerated that they aren't churches of Christ but are synagogues of Satan?
I do think that there is a careful modesty here, isn't there? Because the divines do not go on and then say, here are the churches that have degenerated into a synagogue of Satan. In some ways, they're just stating the fact, and in a moment we'll look at the biblical use of this, but they're stating the fact it is possible for churches, you know, lest we begin to glory in error or just pass it off as inevitable and just say, oh, it'll be what it is. There is this very serious caution here that a church may degenerate to the place and open the door to so much error that they now displace themselves as the church and become a synagogue of Satan. And while the divines do not specifically then name what they're thinking of there, I do think some of the proof texts give us an idea of where they're going. Now, synagogue of Satan is not an expression of their novelty and creation. It's drawn from Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9, as Jesus is addressing two of the churches that he is addressing there in Revelation. And with specific regard, you see a connection in both of those places of those who would say they are Jews, but are actually members of the synagogue of Satan. And it's interesting because the confession of faith here, the scriptural proof, brings us to Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is really writing about the current state of the Jews. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, talking about how the natural branches have been broken off. And that they had reached a point where they had been separated, for all intents and purposes, from the visible church. So piecing that together, I think first and foremost, the Westminster Confession, drawing from the very apostolic interpretation of these things, should lead us to the conclusion they are referencing here the Jewish church. That the Jewish church is broken off. They have so degenerated in error that they who claim to be Jews, the covenant people of God, the chosen ones, they are at this time a synagogue of Satan. And of course, there are ways to very carefully think through and apply that to a wider extent than just the Jewish church. But again, I think there's a careful modesty here on the part of the assembly to not go there and specifically declare, therefore, here's who we think now fits the bill.
Yeah. Even Paul in Romans 11 says to the Gentiles, don't you become prideful, because you can be, cut off too. You can be as a branch, as a wild branch, you can be removed as well. And so, of course, there are historical, there is a historical interpretation here, and there have been allusions made to the Roman Catholic Church. We cannot deny that. But I think, Kyle is very helpfully talking about the modesty of the assembly here. And one more thing, another way of thinking about it in terms of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus makes a number of warnings, and one of them is something like this. He's the one walking amidst the seven candlesticks, which are the churches, and if they don't repent, he will leave. He will alienate the candlestick, in other words, he will leave the church, and he will unchurch the church by removing his presence. We see pictures of that as well in the Old Testament anticipation. In the book of Ezekiel, the glory has departed from the temple. In a sense, in a real sense, untempling the temple. Yeah, un-Israeling Israel. Unchurching the church. And so there are a number of places. Not just in Romans 11, but a number of places where God is saying, I will leave you. If you leave me, I will leave you. And so it is a very serious thing then to so degenerate as to become basically the assembly or the gathering of devils.
So Sean, while you're talking on that, take us a step further with that. How do we mark out and measure such degeneration? This would be, what symptoms would we be looking for? What categories within the life and teaching of the church would we be examining to say this is degenerating or this is degenerated too far? What are those areas?
Yeah, well, again, different theologians are going to say various helpful things. I think in essence, to somehow attack the heart of the gospel is going to be the kind of degeneration where it is clear that the Holy Spirit has stepped back and allowed people to walk in their error. So any church that moves into the area of damnable heresy, the kind of heresy that so attacks the gospel, so attacks the character, the perfections, the works of God, that's where we would definitely see degeneration there. Again, I talked about Rutherford earlier. And so if we have, worship to, false gods, if we start to deny God's Trinitarian nature. So you might just, if you deny the saving work of Christ on the cross, if you deny the power of his resurrection, if you look at, say, the Apostles' Creed, and any of those tenets you're willing to take out, destroy, remove, that's the kind of degeneration that's being spoken of here. And in some degrees, it takes a lot more wisdom. But when you begin to look at the Ten Commandments, in some ways, if especially denying God's very character or his nature, I think that's the essential ones where you'd be beginning to move into degeneration. And how you respond to it is, it's not your job to sit to if you're a member in the church, it's not your job to help fix the church or to bring it back on course. You need to, especially if you have a family, you need to put your family in a place where they're going to be discipled under the true word of God. So, with good counsel from good, from people who have wisdom, I would say you leave.
Yeah. And I appreciate that point. I think the question, what are some signs, when do people cross that threshold? I think is a ridiculously difficult question in some regard. It's not maybe as clear cut as we would probably want it. But what Sean has said, I think really needs to be emphasized. You know, sometimes you get people and I say it's a Luther complex, where they think that, here I stand, I can do no other, and I'm going to bring reform to this. And I've met very well-intentioned, especially young men, very zealous for the idea of reform. And they place themselves and even their families in a church that has likely degenerated to a very serious position. You know, if whether or not they're a synagogue of Satan or not, I will withhold judgment. But certainly churches that are very openly embracing very, very wrong errors. And they get this complex of, I'm going to help change it. I'm going to be a lighthouse in the midst of the darkness, so on and so forth. And I just don't think that attitude is very commendable. As Sean said, you need to be concerned about the good of your own soul. If you're a parent, especially the good of your children's souls, there's nothing commendable in taking your stand and going into a church that has so degenerated to this condition and saying, but I'm going to turn the tide. A synagogue of Satan is reformable, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, it would be reformable, we would hope. But how that is brought about,
super rare.
And how that's brought about, I want to just emphasize that note of caution from Sean, that we're not to assume this Luther-like attitude that I'm going to bring about the change.
So that would be a work of super rare location.
Yeah, so, and not only that, we heard the rhyming of supererogation. And not only that, but also...
Sean's mansplaining to us.
Probably no one in our audience is in that kind of a church. but you may know people who are. And that's why we're talking about this, so that you can be an encouragement to them. It's hard even to work through what all of this looks like. And so maybe getting, your pastors involved in trying to bring good counsel and help to family or friends who are stuck in degenerated works that use the name church, you're going to want some help.
And I think if we can put into broad categories, we're talking about the difference between obvious, willful endorsement of anti-Christian truth and practice versus the list that someone might come up with if they're looking for things to be annoyed about or upset about so that they can get over to the church where all their really reformed friends are going or whatever the case might be. I think we have to be honest about some of these categories. I think you guys are touching on the really obvious things of dealing with sexuality and all of that we see around us in our day and age, and you know, Kyle, Sean, you're in a smaller city, Kyle in a smaller town. You know, this is not just an urban reality and problem. The openness and the celebration of sinfulness in so-called churches is rampant everywhere.
Yeah, and it's also not just an ethical problem. You know, ethical problems in the church stem from doctrinal problems in the church. And you may have a church that seems like it's full of nice people, you know, that are really sweet and make good casseroles, but their doctrine may be heresy. It, you know, they may not have a Trinitarian theology. They may not have a Christology that is biblical. They may rely on works for justification. There's all of these doctrinal problems too that, you know, we tend to look at the ethical as the outworking of that. But, you know, we do need to examine the doctrine and the practice of churches in these regards.
So maybe it'll be like the Egyptians, as you make your way out, they'll be lining up and handing you their casseroles as you go.
Yeah. And their rainbow flag.
Great. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. That's how this brief paragraph, just two sentences, closes. And this is such an encouraging statement, as Nate mentioned earlier, the complex that we can get. Only I am left. Everyone else is unfaithful. Only I am faithful. You know, we're tempted in our pride to forget this or dismiss this, that God is faithful and does maintain his church, and we seem to rely on ourselves to maintain purity and faithfulness in the church rather than hoping in the Lord. So for each of you men, how and where do we find this hope in the scriptures? We would each confess this, we would say this is true, but what are some scriptures where we see this spoken blatantly, that God will maintain his covenant people in the church?
The most obvious is Matthew 28. Where Jesus, as he commissions the apostles, who are the first rank of officers in the church, as he gives to them the very work of the visible church that we've talked about in previous paragraphs, he attends that command with the promise that he will build his church, that his presence will go with them. And if the church has the presence of Jesus Christ, then you fall back on that promise of Matthew 16, just chapters earlier, that the gates of hell will never prevail. Christ will always not only have a people, Christ will always have a church on planet Earth until his return. And that promise is sure and it is certain, despite the many discouragements and disappointments. You know, we feel that as pastors, we feel that as Christians. You look at our society, you see people declaring the time of the church is over. You see professed Christians loudly proclaiming, for all intents and purposes, they're divorced from the church. I just heard, saw somebody on social media that I know declare that, you know, she has now discovered that leaving the church is not leaving Christ. It's actually clinging to him more closely. And those things are so discouraging and so disappointing. But here, faith has to conquer. We fall back on the promises.
And stupid if this person reads the Bible. This is a stupid statement. Let me just throw this out too. When we talked about the degeneration becoming synagogues of Satan, this is going back a minute, and then I'll answer the question. But one thing that we also have to remember with that, synagogues of Satan, is that the confession is framed in such a way that paragraphs flow into one another, and the paragraph that follows on this paragraph talks about the Pope of Rome and his claims on the church as well. So, you know, Kyle wasn't willing to name names, but I do think that there's a logical flow into the Roman Catholic Church. So, I just wanted to say that so that we wouldn't get fan mail reminding us that happens. So an encouragement for the fact that there will be always a church. One, covenant theology, the promises of God as they're unfolding throughout the history of redemption are the promise that that Christ will sit on a throne and Christ will have those worshipers that he calls to himself. I think that when we understand covenant theology, we should have more hope in this fact. And then also psalm singing is something that should give us hope as well. When we are singing the psalms, we sing things about the kingdom that is not going to end. And that's not just, you know, a kingdom of 150 people that go into eternity, but it's a kingdom that is going to flourish on this earth and then be taken into eternity with us. So I think that's something that is really encouraging.
Yeah, I think it's easy. Joel, you were mentioning how sometimes we can forget this, we can dismiss it. It's easy even to look at our own circumstances and to not have a global view of the church, looking at, considering what God is doing in the whole earth,
that's right,
not just in America. And if we were in other contexts, we would be very encouraged that the Lord is gathering and perfecting a people to himself. And that's not to say he's not doing it here in America. He is. It's just, I'm just saying that we can maybe look at our circumstances instead of looking at the scriptures. And when we look at the scriptures, what we find is this, is that when there's no more people to add to the church, Jesus is returning. So there will always be a church on the earth until Christ returns and deals with the earth. I even appreciate this language here, to worship God according to his will. We started this whole paragraph by talking about the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. And so, yes, there is both believers and unbelievers in the church. There are various degrees of error. And yet, the church, those who belong to Christ in the earth, are worshiping God according to his will. It reminds me of the words of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. You know, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so this is intended to check our idealism, but at the same time, it is intended also to help us in our real perspective understand that things are not so terrible that the earth is void of those who worship God according to his will. And so I think there is a lot for us to hold on to and be encouraged by, even in this, how this paragraph concludes.
Well, thank you guys for your conversation on this. I hope that our listeners are built up and help them process with their friends as these things are worked out in conversation and community around our nation and around the world. Really. And we do look forward to that great day when we are part of all of us, the church triumphant, and when we are perfected and in the presence of our Lord. And so with that end in mind, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.